Good evening. So glad to see you all, to be here together in God's Word and in worship and in fellowship. No better place to be on a Wednesday or any other day. Amen. So we need to turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, we take a little detour away from these proclamations of judgment, and we see that God is going to speak to Jeremiah, and he speaks to him in a very interesting way. There is an object lesson that he wants to learn, and it's one that we can learn, and it's a beautiful analogy, I think, if you've ever had the opportunity to watch a potter at work. You'll know that there's a lot of great stuff that you can glean from watching a potter mold the clay. And this is part of what's being communicated here. I have seen potters do their lesson. They sort of sit at the pottery wheel and they create pottery and they actually teach while they're doing a lesson. I watched a videotape. Michelle recently, probably a year or two ago, had the opportunity to go and see a potter at work in this way. And so this analogy has been used as a teaching tool many times, even in our times. But going back to the ancient world, pottery was a big part of everything they did. They didn't have plastics, you know. They didn't use a lot of glass or dishware that we might use today. They used pottery. And pottery was so important to the culture. In fact, when you hear about archaeological digs, they always dig up the pottery, and they can oftentimes date the time of the artifacts and things that are in that area of the dig based on the pottery and the techniques used. So the potter's house, that's what we're going to be talking about today. God is going to teach Jeremiah that he's sovereign over Judah, that he's in control. That's the message. It's conveyed through a visit to see a potter who makes pottery, but it's important to note that that lesson is on sovereignty. And I think for those of us who are perhaps struggling with, as we talked about even on Sunday, trusting God, one of the things that will help us to trust God is this understanding that God's in control. We often say that. We sometimes actually believe it. But what we do know is that sovereignty means control. It means that we can trust God, that he knows exactly what he's doing. So let's open in a word of prayer and get into the word this evening. Lord, Heavenly Father, again, we come to you opening your word with humility, desiring to, like Jeremiah, find ourselves at the potter's house that we might receive the lesson on your sovereignty, that you're working all things together for good, and though we can't always see what you're doing, you redeem all things for your glory and for our good, for our blessing. And so now, Lord, we simply come to you and ask that you'd speak to our hearts gently in a powerful way, transform our lives and our hearts and our minds to be more trusting of who you are in all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 4. And again, I'm grateful for the little bit of a break from some of the other chapters where it's sort of straightforward declarations and proclamations of prophecy. Those are enjoyable and important and profound and impactful. But this, I think, is just a little different. And we read in verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. There's a few things I want to mention. The first is maybe not so apparent. Sometimes the Lord calls us to go before we receive his message. I don't know if you saw that. The message was this: go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. Now, I think we're accustomed to receiving a message and then going. I think that's probably how it happens most of the time. I think of Philip, who was told to go into the desert and meet with this, well, he didn't know who he was meeting with when he went, but to go, and then he ultimately ended up meeting up with an Ethiopian eunuch who served Candace and the queen. And he didn't know when he ventured out where he was going or what he would be doing. And you know, many times, ministry especially is much like this. You know, you go out and you do what you know God is calling you to do, and you really don't have a clue many times as a minister or even just as a Christian who loves God and serves people. You go out and you really don't know what's going to happen. You step out, you go. You know you're supposed to go, maybe on a mission trip like the team that's down in El Salvador right now. And you have a vague understanding that God's going to speak to you and work through you, but you don't really know all that he's going to do. Today I had an interesting experience at the funeral that I officiated. Had gone through the service last night, and then there was a funeral service, and then a graveside service, so three in a sense, but all of it, you know, sort of going together. And after the graveside was completed and after we went back to get into our cars, I'm thinking, well, that's that. And on the way to the car, I was making my way into the car, and a woman came up to me, one of the individuals who were attending the funeral, and she said to me something, and I don't say this to like toot my own horn, it just was a God moment. Her name was Jennifer. She came up and she said, that was the most beautiful funeral I ever attended. And I said, well, thank you very much, that's a high mark, thank you, I appreciate that. And then she said, I'm Jewish. And I thought, well, that's interesting, because if you were at the funeral, you know I definitely was very clear on who Jesus is. I believe I said he's the I am, God, one with God the Father. So this was just an interesting response from someone who's Jewish. She's Reformed, and she started sharing with me that she thought, well, your church sounds like a wonderful church, you know, I'd love to visit. And I'm thinking, okay. And then she told me something else. She said, I really appreciated what you shared about I am, because my son's name is Liam. And in the Jewish culture, they believe in the I am that I am. And she made it clear to me, Liam, many times people think it's an Irish name, it's actually a Hebrew name, and that I am is in the name, and that's why they picked it for their son. Now, how could I possibly know that? How could anyone possibly know that, right? But the important thing is that I was noticing, you go to do a funeral, you don't know what's going to happen when you go. That was the biggest surprise of the entire 2 days, that someone of the Jewish faith would come up and have that kind of experience and be impacted by the word of God, not by anything I did or said, but by the word of God in such a profound way that it affected her personally, and she felt the need to tell me that. Now, I know I'll be praying for her, because that's the kind of things God will do when we go. Just go. He may not even tell you. I certainly had no clue. He may not even tell you what's going to happen, but when you go, before you receive the message or before you know what's going to happen, it's a powerful act of faith on our part that unlocks or opens up the opportunity for the Spirit to work unhindered in and through our hearts and lives. So Jeremiah goes. He doesn't know what the message is going to be, but he goes. And it's important to note that the Lord is going to speak to him, but he's going to speak to him through observation. Observation. One of the things I'm fond of doing is observing. You learn if you either read or are familiar with Sherlock Holmes. He is a master, and he's a fictional character, but he's a master of observation. Could walk into a room and within a few minutes sum up everything that was going on around him and solve the case. Oftentimes, he knew who committed the crime immediately or very close to immediately because he was observant. Now, many people are like this. One of the things I've tried to do, and this is what they encourage you to do to be more observant, is to look around. Look at people. Look at their faces. Look at what's going on around you. Don't, as so many people in my neighborhood do, walk the dog watching the screen. No one walks their dog in my neighborhood without having the phone in front of them. It's kind of bizarre. Look up once in a while. Look around. Enter a room. Glance. Look. Study people. Because I have found that God speaks through observation. And that's what God is about to do in Jeremiah's heart. And it's going to be a profound message. Now, he sees a potter molding clay on a wheel, the same way that pottery can be done today. There may be other methods today, but this was the ancient way of doing things. And clay always has imperfections. And they only become apparent when the clay is being spun on a wheel. And many times, the potter will try to form the clay, find an imperfection, a rock, a stone, an air bubble, and have to take that out. And then once they take that out, they have to take the clay, mush it all together again, and spin the wheel and start again. And this will happen a number of times until all of the perfections are taken out and he can begin to mold or shape the clay into the vessel that he's trying to create. The potter has the ability to adapt the clay to his purpose. Why? Because he's in control. That's the message that Jeremiah has to receive. And he's only going to receive it through observation. He has to watch and get this message. God's going to use it in a minute, but already we're seeing that's what the message is. The clay, with all its imperfections, can still become useful, but only in the potter's hands. Now, as we know from other scriptures, he's the potter, we're the clay. So with all of our imperfections, we can still be useful, but only in the potter's hands. And yes, the potter has the ability to adapt us, the clay, to his purpose because he's in control. So that's the picture that Jeremiah experiences and sees as he goes to the potter's house. And then the Lord speaks. Now the message comes. And the Lord speaks to Jeremiah at the potter's house while he's there, seeing this in front of his eyes. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me," in verse 5, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does?" Now he's speaking to Israel, not specifically to Jeremiah, but to the nation of Israel. "Can I not do with you as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. O house of Israel, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it." This is so important because it shows that God desires for us to do good works, for things to go well with us. But depending on our response, things will or won't go well with us. This is the entire message of the book of Jeremiah up till this point. That God had wonderful plans for them, and yet because they wouldn't repent, they're going to be judged. But he also says that if a nation is going to be judged and it repents, he can then do the good that he desires to do. I love that message. It's a message of hope. You're never so far gone that God can't work through your life. Like the clay, yes, there are imperfections, but yet he can work the clay to his desire. Thank you so much, Anthony. I've been speaking for 2 days, so it's starting to wear out on me. God can do a work even with the imperfections that we have in our lives. And I find that to be so encouraging because, like you, I'm sure you realize there's a lot of imperfections, right? There's a lot of things that need to go, a lot of things we're working on, a lot of things that God is working on. And sometimes the things we think we're never going to get there, and God can't use us until we're perfect or nearly perfect. And yet, the potter's wheel shows us something different. What is required is our willingness to get on the wheel and let God work. That's all that's really required for us to be molded and shaped into the person that God desires us to be. So the clay, with all of its imperfections, can still become useful in the potter's hands. Now, in verse 11, because I want to, let's just take a moment here in verses 5 and 6. He uses the clay as a picture of Israel. We've said that already. The Lord is the potter that is seeking to mold and shape Israel as his people, just as he's seeking to do the same with us. The wheel, though, what is the wheel? Well, the wheel is the circumstances of life. The circumstances that sometimes seem to spin out of control, the circumstances by which God desires to mold and shape us and them. So you have God as the potter, we are the clay, and then you have this wheel. And the wheel is life, difficulties, tragedies, challenges. And spinning is an accurate description of what it feels like sometimes. Loved ones who are dying or have died, those that we care about, difficulties, tragedies, challenges, tribulations, they spin. And as they spin, we, the clay, are shaped through those circumstances as God desires. He actually uses those things to make us into the vessel he's called us to be. And many times the things that shape us the most are the more difficult of those things. Yes, good things shape us, wonderful blessings help us, but many times the trials, the tribulations, difficulties, sicknesses, sorrows, death, all of that has a lot to do with God's ability to mold us and to shape us. If you feel that way, say amen. It helps us in those difficult times to know that God is still working, because otherwise life can seem like it is spinning out of control. And if we tell ourselves that and we live according to that lie, which is not true, we can despair. We can start to believe that God is finished with us, or he's just going to pick up the clay off the wheel and throw it against the wall, which is what I would do if I tried to make clay, because I don't know how to do that. But God does know how to work in our lives and through our lives. And so that is the wheel, the circumstances by which God desires to mold and shape them and us. And as the potter, he desired to salvage what was left in Judah, despite all of their imperfections, so that they could still be useful to him. What will happen many times, the lump of clay may be rather large, and as he spins, the potter realizes this won't work, and he takes that out. This won't work. There's an imperfection here. This clay is just going to make the vessel fragile. I got to get rid of that. And so maybe he starts out with a large lump of clay about halfway through. Maybe it's a lot smaller. But now he knows, the potter knows, what he has to work with. And I think about, in the last 40 years of my life, how much junk has been sort of just thrown out that just needed to go. Stuff that just needed to be taken out of my life. And you know, you can't judge a vessel by its size. Many times the smaller vessels are finer. And many times with clay, they have to get down to the best part of the clay so that they can make a beautiful and valuable, precious vessel. And that's what God chooses to do with us. We're encouraged to be vessels of honor, but we have nothing to do with that. That's God's work. We only need to get ourselves on that wheel and let God have his way with us. And this is what Jeremiah is seeing, and it's the hope of Judah if they just will submit to God. He does reserve the right to mold and form a nation or a kingdom according to his purpose. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 10, which we've already read. Now, a group of people about to be judged can still become useful through repentance. A group of people about to be blessed can forfeit their blessings through disobedience. So as we're on the wheel, we need to submit to God and be obedient in all things and trust that God is sovereign to do his work in and through us and make us into the vessels that he's called us to be. So this is how Jeremiah received his ministry. Back in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord described Jeremiah's ministry right up front in this way. We read it months ago, but it says, God says, "See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." So he was called to bring a message of hope to those who would repent and a message of judgment to those that wouldn't. That was his ministry. We know that by now. We've studied enough of the book to know that is true. So now we get to verse 11, and the Lord speaks now through Jeremiah to the people of Judah. Jeremiah has gone. He's received the message. He understands what God is trying to say through the potter. The object lesson, the experience he's had through observation, has taught him something about the work of God, and perhaps us as well. And now in verse 11, we'll read verses 11 through 17 in Jeremiah 18. starting in verse 11. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. Does it sound like God wants to do that? Because he doesn't. Look at the next section. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. See, I just love this truth, that the most wicked person on earth right now, if you could gauge that, if everyone had a number, right? The most wicked person on the earth right now, and you can think about who that might be. The most wicked person on the earth right now could repent, turn from their evil ways, reform their ways and their actions, and be blessed by God. That says a lot, doesn't it? So when we refuse to see that truth or acknowledge that truth or extend mercy, compassion, kindness, and forgiveness to others and not allow them in our hearts to have an opportunity to repent, what are we doing? Perhaps this is what Jesus meant somewhat when he said, unless you forgive, you can't be forgiven. We need to be as gracious as God because God is so gracious with us. And so he says in verse 12, but because God knows all things, they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, they wouldn't necessarily say it that way, but the gist of what they would say is essentially that. No, we're going to continue being wicked, stubborn, and evil in our hearts. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations, who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways, and in the ancient paths they made them walk in bypaths and on roads not built up. Their land will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads like a wind from the east, which was never good. An eastern wind was never very good for the climate or for the agriculture. Like a wind from the east, usually a scorching east wind, I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disaster. Now, we can see clearly that wasn't God's heart, that wasn't his desire, but because they had free will, he let them decide, and that's what they chose. And God knows in advance, this is the horrible thing that had happened in Israel. They truly rejected God. For a long time, Jeremiah had a hard time with that truth. He finally, as we saw in our last study, came around to the understanding that the judgment must come upon them. But here the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah, warning them of the coming judgment and the disaster that will befall Judah. This isn't the first or the last time that he'll do that. He pleads with them, what? To repent, but sadly they will not. And then in poetry, he poetically laments the necessity of their coming judgment, lamenting their rejection of him as their God, lamenting the day when he, that is God, will be forced to reject them as his people. And boy, is that said in such a profound and impactful way. I will show them my back and not my face. I'm going to turn my back on my people. But not because he certainly hadn't decided to do that. They refused to come to him, and so turning his back on them is the response to them turning their back on God. We see that clearly here. That's what cracks me up. Sometimes people don't really read the Bible, will comment on the Bible, and they'll say of the Old Testament, because they really don't want to believe, they're antagonistic to faith. They'll say, well, how can you believe in a God that is so unmerciful that would judge people, and they go on this whole list and everything. And then they're not familiar with a scripture like this. They don't have any clue as to why judgment came upon his people. They don't care to know. All they want is an excuse not to believe in God. If they really read the prophets that brought the message of judgment, it was always a last resort, especially through Jeremiah. And so the day of disaster would come, not what God wanted, but it would come, pleading with them to repent, lamenting the day when he would be forced to reject them as his people. Picking it up in verses 18 through 23, and we'll just look at verse 18. Here Jeremiah finally cries out for the Lord's judgment against the people of Judah. That is something that Jeremiah was loath to do. He was a young man, very idealistic, very compassionate, merciful, crying for his people, weeping. And then God showed him why it was important, and we studied this already, why it was so important that they be judged, that this was the only acceptable response to their behavior. And so we pick it up in verse 18, and we read there, "They said, 'Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah for the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor will counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says.'" That was the response that Jeremiah got for sharing this message of grace. Not the message he had hoped to receive. So here he is trying to help them with a message that God has given them. And what does he receive? "Let's just attack this guy. Let's attack him with our tongues. Ultimately, they'll attack him physically. Just shut him up. We don't want to hear what he's saying." Now, they have now chosen to openly oppose Jeremiah as he preached and prophesied God's word. They acknowledged in their statement here in verse 18, they acknowledged the law. They acknowledged the wisdom literature of their time that's in the Bible. And they acknowledged their prophets, but they rejected Jeremiah. So what they're saying is, the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost. That is, we have the law. And then he goes on to say, "Nor will counsel from the wise." We have the wisdom literature of the scriptures. We have the books that preach and teach God's wisdom, like Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes. We have that. And we have the law. And then he goes on to say, "Nor the word from the prophets." So, and we have the prophetic books other than Jeremiah, like Isaiah and others. So they're saying, we have the Bible, we have the scriptures. We don't need this Jeremiah. We don't need what he's saying, and we don't want to hear it. And that is so sad. Because here's the truth. They had crooked priests interpret the law for them. They had corrupt teachers to proclaim wisdom, quote unquote, to them. And they had false prophets to deceive them about the future. But the true prophet, Jeremiah, is being attacked. They decided to attack him verbally and completely disregard his message of repentance. They shut him down and didn't want anything to do with him. Now, I'm sure you see this. Their treatment of Jeremiah is strangely very similar to the way that they would treat the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. In fact, I would venture to say exactly the way they treated Jeremiah. Jesus came with a very similar message. And what did they say? "Well, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What did they say? "He has a demon. He heals on the Sabbath day. Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" They had many, many things to say and many excuses as to why they didn't want anything to do with what they called a false prophet, this false Messiah. And like Jeremiah, they disregarded him, attacked him with their tongues. That's a perfect description of what they did, and ultimately handed him over, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. So Jeremiah, more than any other prophet, I think, shows us in advance how Jesus himself would be treated. And so I gather from that Jeremiah, more than any other prophet, had the heart of God. He really, truly had the heart of God. And look where it got him, in the same place that it brought Jesus, to be rejected, disregarded, and attacked verbally, and then ultimately physically. Jeremiah now is a very different person as it relates to the people of Judah and Israel. He's a very different person. Look at verses 19 through 20. You're going to see a change in his heart. "Listen to me," he says. "Listen to me, O Lord. Hear what my accusers are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for me. Remember that I stood before you and spoke in their behalf to turn your wrath away from them. So give their children over to famine, hand them over to the power of the sword, let their wives be made childless and widows, let their men be put to death, their young men slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring invaders against them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and have hidden snares for my feet. But you know, O Lord, all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Does that sound like the Jeremiah that we've been studying up until chapter 18? Not even a little. Something has changed. Now, part of it was God telling him to stop praying in a naive way, interceding for them, thinking that they're going to change, or asking God to hold back judgment. When his life was threatened, and we saw this in a previous study, when his life was threatened, he started to realize who these people really were. And there are people in this world, and you know, we really don't know. God has to tell us when we draw that line. He didn't want to draw it. God told him, draw that line with these people. But there are people that we're not called to minister to. God has to speak to you, has to show you. I remember the potter's house was about the hope, that there's hope for anyone that will repent. But it was also a message that unless they're on the wheel, unless they're willing to be shaped and molded and formed by God, there's no hope. Clay on the ground is clay on the ground. Clay on the wheel can be formed and shaped by God, the potter. That's really, I think, part of the message here that's so profound, more profound than I can really communicate. I think we need to really digest that, meditate on it, think about it. That our significant contribution to becoming the people God has called us to be is getting on the wheel. Getting on the wheel. You know, Pastor Raj will remember this. 2 years ago, I believe, either 2 or 3 years ago now at the pastor's conference, one of the speakers, yeah, it was 3 years ago, Al Pittman, he got up and he is a very effective communicator, but he gave a phrase that he kept repeating over and over again is keep driving the bus. Remember that, Raj? Keep driving the bus. And so he would preach, teach, and then keep driving the bus. You know, like the next year he came back and he had another message, but people were walking up to Pastor Al saying, I'm driving the bus, you know, I keep driving the bus. And it was kind of a funny way of just saying, just hang in there, keep doing what God has called you to do. And he gave us that analogy. It was a powerful analogy. Sometimes analogies are extremely powerful. Keep driving the bus was the message. It was like, just stay in this thing. I would say, stay on the wheel. That would be my way of saying it this evening. Stay on the wheel. Oh, but Pastor, it's really difficult. I know. Stay on the wheel. I've got so much imperfection in my life, especially stay on the wheel. But you know, this or that or making excuses, stay on the wheel, because if you allow God to get his hands on you like the potter, you will be formed and shaped. All of the imperfections will be taken out over time. And he may end up with a little bit of clay, but with that clay, he'll form you into the image of Christ. And that's what we want. It's what we need. It's what God desires to do. So that was the message that Jeremiah brought. But he's incensed by their opposition against him. It has changed his mind and his heart as it relates to his prayers. He is no longer interceding for them, but interceding against them. Because he knows what's going to happen. He's a prophet. He's seen it in vision. He's preached it. He didn't want to believe it. He didn't want to embrace the truth, but now he knows it's going to happen. And basically his prayer is, let it happen. And there's a point at which that's an effective way to pray, because it's praying, not my will, but your will be done. I mean, I hope we never have people in our lives that we find ourselves like Jeremiah saying, Lord, I mean, David certainly prayed this way. Lord, let them fall into the pit they dug for me. If they set up a trap, let it be sprung upon them. You've heard me say this. That's generally referred to as an imprecatory prayer. The idea that you're praying according to God's will, but you're praying for judgment. Now, I do not say that should be our first reaction, but sometimes at a certain point, That's how we're led to pray. And that's why we're led by the Holy Spirit to pray. Amen? We don't pray according to our will. And God will show you, and you may need to pray this way in certain circumstances. I can pretty much tell you that when dealing with the perpetrators of some of the most horrific things that have happened on our planet, terrorism, human trafficking, I think it's appropriate to pray that way. I do. God has to lead you, but I think in those ways when our hearts are broken and we see what God desires to do, if they would repent and they refuse to repent, I think we can only pray this way. You see, they wanted to kill him. Despite all the good that he had tried to do for them, they wanted to kill him. He had actually interceded on their behalf time and time again, only to be forsaken by them. He had God's heart for Judah, but now he suffered the same rejection that God had suffered. The message of Jeremiah, indeed the message of the Gospels, the message of Jesus in the Gospels, is that of God being rejected by man. And Jeremiah is rejected, and it's very much a picture of how God is being rejected by his people. We know this to be true. He cries out to God for justice. A man who cried out for mercy and compassion, actually many times just begged God not to bring judgment, is now crying out for justice against Judah. He is finally in total and complete agreement with the Lord concerning his coming judgment. Have you ever thought about this, that when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we're actually praying for God to come in judgment, to judge the living and the dead? You realize that, right? I mean, if you want Jesus to come again, and if you do, say amen. If you want Jesus to come again, you can't pray that and say, oh Lord, come again, and not pray for God's judgment, because that's what it is. Right? When you pray, Jesus, oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come Jesus, come. We sang that tonight. Anthony led us. You're praying for God's judgment on the wicked and his blessing on the righteous. So don't tell me you don't pray for judgment. You do, but only on the wicked, not on the righteous, obviously. So now that's Jeremiah. He's praying in total agreement with the Lord concerning his coming judgment. The last straw for Jeremiah was their open hostility against him for his love and concern for them. And that mirrors God's heart. Jeremiah's heart mirrors God's heart at this point. So how Jeremiah was feeling is how God is feeling. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, he put humanity out there for us to understand by being the God-man. So his human emotions, his human reactions, his human feelings mirrored that of the Father. So he really pictured the heart of God the way that Jeremiah is picturing the heart of God. They were tired of hearing his message of hope through repentance. Can you imagine? They were tired. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone over and over again and they're just tired of hearing it? They might even say, please, no more of that Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear it anymore. You're always preaching to me. It might be time to just pray for God to do whatever is necessary to break that person. They were determined to silence his voice. Why? Because of their rebellion. And there are people that are, and it's a great word, hell-bent on receiving judgment. Some people know they're going to be judged and don't seem to care. Or they lie to themselves and they think, well, there is no God. But in their heart, they kind of know there probably is. They just don't care. They want to do what they want to do. And they're in rebellion. And so, he cries out for God's judgment after many, many years of faithful intercession for them. Again, I can't tell you when it's the right time to start praying in this way for an individual. It's a little bit easier with nations because you can pray differently for a nation or a group of people than you pray for an individual. That much is clear. In this case, we're really talking about a nation, not an individual. A group of individuals, a nation, and they truly, as a nation, wanted nothing to do with God. And so judgment would come. But I think the most powerful part of the lesson this evening is seeing the heart of God. And then knowing that as that potter, what he really wants to do with them, and indeed wants to do with all of us, and knowing that some people just will not submit. It bewilders me, but of course, I'm called by God, I'm chosen by God, I've given my life to God. So, of course, I understand that, and you do as well. But it bewilders us to think, why would anyone reject so great a salvation, and yet people do. And I can't explain to you why. I can only tell you that many are called, but few are chosen. There's that narrow way that leads to eternal life, but there's the broad road that leads to destruction, and many that go upon it, Jesus said. This is our reality. This is the truth. It causes you to be thankful that we are on the narrow way, and that those that we love that are on the narrow way are on it with us. Thank God for that. And remember the message of the potter's house. It's a powerful analogy, a powerful object lesson and teaching. And I have a friend who's a pastor out in Pennsylvania, and he does this kind of ministry as a potter. And I need to get in touch with him and see about having him come out to visit. Maybe he could do a lesson like that. There are lots of people that do this type of thing, but he is a potter. That's what he does for a living. And as a pastor and a potter, he does that kind of message. And he's a wonderful guy. But he has already told me, I'd love to come out and do a lesson like that. Of course, I don't think we could do it in here. I don't think I would. I mean, they do put down plastic and everything, but I don't think that's the kind of thing we'd want to do here. That's probably a fellowship hall event. What do you think? You know, maybe we'll do that. So look forward to that in the future. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this message of hope. We thank you that you are the potter and that we are the clay. I remember singing that song many, many years ago. And it's so true. It's so true. There's that scripture that says, how can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? We don't have a right to question your will, but we do have the opportunity to submit to it. And when our will doesn't line up with your will, may we align our will to your will. May we submit ourselves to you and accept things as they are. And it's difficult, especially when we're dealing with tragedy and sickness and illness and death. But may we submit our hearts to you on a continual basis, bringing glory to you through our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.